I've entitled this lesson, Thoughts of the Spiritually Stagnant. I'll give you just a second if you have a what might be referred to as an old school copy of the scriptures. It might take you just a minute to find exactly where Zephaniah is in the Old Testament. That's okay. You don't look for that every day. You do need to know where it is. That is, it is in your Bible. So I'll give you a second to find that. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Very interesting passage of scripture. We know that Zephaniah prophesied in Judah during the reign of Josiah, which was 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., when Nineveh's fall to the Babylonians lay in the future. In this passage, the Lord's making a declaration about coming to Jerusalem, the key city of Judah, and using a lamp, looking for something. Let's notice. The scriptures on the overhead are mostly the New American Standard Bible, 1995 updated version, unless indicated otherwise. Like, for example, the International Children's Bible, which I'll read from this passage in just a second. But here's the New American Standard Bible, 1995 updated version, Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Remember that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, from Psalm 119, verse 105. That's the basis for all of our preaching and teaching here. So the Lord is declaring that He's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. He's going to illuminate with lamps so He can see clearly what is going on there. Not looking for those who are upright, but He's looking for those who are stagnant in spirit. The Legacy Standard Bible says, I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil. So the Lord would search for the people who are entrenched in sin. The NET Bible says, I will punish the people who are entrenched in their sin. Those who think to themselves, the Lord never rewards nor punishes. People would begin to think that way. Probably one of the foremost things that stands out about this passage is this fact. God's judgment sees in every place. In every place. He's emphasizing that by speaking through the prophet and saying, now the Lord's coming and He's bringing lamps and He's looking. He's looking. No one would escape the punishment of the Lord. An interesting passage to consider on that point would be, since we're in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. If you'd like to gander at that just a little bit. Numbers 32 and verse 23 says, you've sinned against the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out. So the Lord is searching, He's looking. In this case, He's looking for those who are not what they should be. Men begin to think that their sins are somewhat secret, somewhat hidden from God. That is not the case at all. Because what men hide on earth is scandalous in heaven, and it's known in heaven. The spiritual sluggishness in Judah will not receive a pass on the day of the Lord. That's the emphasis of Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, in their stagnant spirit, their hardened indifference, their complacent satisfaction, they thought within themselves that God is really indifferent to what happens in our lives, whether we do good or whether we do evil. They said in their hearts this. Maybe they didn't speak it. Maybe they were afraid to say that in the context of the people that were around them. That's the way they thought in their hearts. And really, it's what's in the heart that counts, isn't it? the thoughts of our hearts. That's who we truly are. They said in their heart, the Lord never does anything. He won't help us or punish us in the International Children's Bible. They chose, therefore, to continue in sin because they didn't think that God was going to do anything about it. Does God do anything about sin? We know that He allowed His Son to come to this earth to die on the cross to remedy the sins that we have in our lives if we follow Him. We know that. Does he care about sin? Is He concerned about sin? You see, they've gotten off on the wrong track. They began to think in the wrong way. God doesn't care about that. You know, you may have talked to some people in this life about some things related to your service to God as a Christian, like using instrumental music in worship. And I've had people say to me, well, God doesn't care anything about that. That's an insignificant detail. Where do you get that? God doesn't care anything about that. Isn't that the same kind of mentality that's going on right here in Zephaniah chapter 1? Among God's people, they're beginning to think this way. The Lord's not going to help us. He's not going to punish us. He's not going to punish us. He's unconcerned about what we do. These are little minor details. He has a universe to run. When we think that way, we're in trouble. Don't you think we're in trouble when we think like that? The people had become fixed and undisturbed. They were indifferent and slothful, Jeremiah 48, verse 11, in the prophecy against Moab, feeling that God was not going to do anything at all about their settled carelessness. Carelessness had descended over their lives, and they've done nothing about it. That's not a good condition. They denied God's concern, accusing Him of not being sufficiently interested in mankind to intervene in human affairs, or to question His power, saying that God was unable to do anything about what was happening. Don't we sing a song in praise to God? He is able. And these people of God were thinking, He's unable to do anything about what's happening in our lives. They're unconcerned about God, and His requirements made the setting for them to be unafraid of the consequences of disobeying God. That's bad when you get to that point, for anyone. God's people became entrenched in themselves. The way we think is the way it ought to be. No. They denied God's governing providence in the universe. They denied His activity. They denied His agency in the world as though He brought about conditions in the world that you couldn't define as good or couldn't say, well, that's just calamity. That's just a bad situation. That's just wrong. Is that the way our God is? Unclear about things that are right and wrong? Unclear about things that are good and things that are bad. Is that the God we serve? It's not, is it? Oh, no. These say in their hearts, even as people say today, that the Lord won't do good and He won't do evil. Really? Meaning that God does not care what people do or how they live? I don't get that when I pick up my Bible to you. It's not that way. Their own spiritual complacency led them to think the Lord is just as complacent as I am. He doesn't care. When you get to the point where you don't care, you're in a bad place. Friend, you need to come out of it. Please come out of it. It leads to destruction. There's no good result from being complacent and indifferent, especially toward the things of Almighty God. There's no good path in that. The Lord did care, and judgment would come so that their wealth would be plundered and they would not enjoy the homes and the vineyards that they had made for themselves in verse 13. And here's a thought. When you get into sin and your soul will soon be stagnated if you stay there. And you'll begin to think like these people thought. That God doesn't care. That He won't do anything about it. God won't respond to evil. Oh yes, He will. You'd be thinking in the wrong way. Who wants to go through life thinking in the wrong way? We want to think in the ways that are right. I do. I'm confident that you do. So let me raise this question. Are your ideas about God shaped by your own personal interests? You see, you can get to that point because these were God's people and they got to that point. You and I can get to that point too. We're more concerned about our own personal interests than we are the things of God. The King James Version has a literal expression and it says this, they were settled on their lees. You might have to look in a marginal note in the study Bible to figure out, what is he saying right there? And that's good because you're looking to find out. The figures of wine left undisturbed for such a long period of time so that the lees, or maybe a more familiar term to you, if you're a student of the New Testament, the dregs of the wine settled to the bottom. Because it's just sitting there undisturbed. You know, it's kind of like Mother used to mix up that Good Seasons Italian dressing that she loved on her salad where you bought the little bottle and then the little spice mix and you put your own vinegar and oil and water in there to the different measuring lines and you put your seasoning in there. You put it in the refrigerator and when you go to get it out, you know, you see the solid, the spices, it settled to the bottom, so she would always shake it up to mix it all up before she put it on her salad. You know what I'm talking about. Things settled to the bottom when they're just sitting there, left to their own. And that's a picture of how God describes these people. In Jeremiah 48, verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, you see at the bottom of the screen, like wine on its dregs. There's that expression again, undisturbed. And he has not been emptied from the vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. It's the same kind of illustration. Settled and satisfied within themselves, they are like wine left to settle in the International Children. Settled in complacency, you'll see if you're using the New King James Version. Settled in complacency. We're kind of satisfied the way that things are. They're not ideal. They're not good. Really, they're not right with Jehovah God, but we're kind of satisfied with it because things are going good for us right now. Oh, that's the world we live in, isn't it? So many people in the world, things are going good. I don't need your God. I don't need your Christ. I'm doing fine by myself. No, you're really not. You just don't realize it. These people had become so comfortably accustomed to the way things were that they didn't want to think that anything could ever change. But how quickly things change, especially in our relationship with God. They were aware of moral and spiritual degeneracy among their own people. Certainly they were. You can't hide from that kind of information even if you don't have telephones and the internet. They had a system of communication. They were even aware of God's warnings. They were taught from the Holy Scriptures. They just weren't ready to change their lifestyle. And that's a problem with any people, isn't it? I refuse to change the way I'm living just because somebody says I should. Well, that somebody's your Creator. And He says you should. So they conclude that God would do nothing about it. Peter spoke of this same attitude in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, when he said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockery, following after their own lust." Here's the same thing. People who mock God, he won't do us good, he won't do us bad. That's mocking God. And these, in the last day that Peter's writing about, are saying, well, they're following their own lust. That's the same as the people in Zephaniah's day. And these people were saying, with reference to the second coming of Christ, where is he? He hasn't come yet. And so, he's not going to. He says in verse 5 that even though they maintain that it escapes their notice, there's something they have not noticed, Peter says. Do you think that's true with people who think in their minds, God's not going to do anything about this evil, and he's certainly not going to do anything good to help us. We're kind of on our own here. Do you think there's something that escapes the notice of people who think like that? If you are thinking like that today, and you answer that question for yourself, if you are thinking like that today, there is something that escapes your notice. And that's the point of the lesson this morning. He goes on to say in verse 8, and remember, Peter's writing about a specific subject. People who are saying that the Lord is not coming again. But it could be anything that people are saying that goes against what God has revealed in His Word. In verse 8 he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice." Let me just remind you of a fact. Let me just remind you of one truth. Don't let it escape your notice. You think about it. Don't refuse to allow it to enter your mind. You think about it. This one fact. What is it? Well, time doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter if it's one day or 1,000 years. The Lord, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord's not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come." It might be delayed. And because it's delayed, mockers will start thinking within themselves, well, God's not here to punish evil. He's not here to do good. We're kind of on our own. And this business about the second coming, it hadn't happened yet. It's probably not going to. You and I don't think that way as students of the Bible, do we? Because we don't let the truth of God escape our notice. And what we notice about the truth of God is He has said He is coming again. And you and I can bank on that. Right? That's true. The Lord will come. It's easy to see modern America when we think about settled on their lees, or the dregs going to the bottom. It's easy to see America. Whenever man allows truth to escape his notice, he lives in illusions and intellectual deceptions, misapprehension, and always with readiness to be misled by the next idea that comes down the pike. Some such illusions of modern man are that we hear a lot of this lately. We're studying a Bible class about it. Man is fully sufficient on his own. He doesn't need a God. We hear that a lot from people in our society. We see that science is exalted above everything else. If we want answers about anything, we turn to scientists. And you know, I've been tempted at several different times to walk into the pulpit and put a white lab coat on and maybe a stethoscope around my neck and stand here and tell you what you ought to do medically. And how many, because of my appearance, would say, well, he must know what he's talking about. Look, he's a doctor. And that's the way that philosophers want to present themselves in our society. And we we've taken the bait many times. Just because they look like they're scientists and we exalt science, that's what's going to save mankind is science. No, it isn't. It's the God of heaven that's going to save mankind, if mankind can possibly be saved, and they can because he's given us his gospel to do it. And we begin to think that the greatest good and the highest happiness may be found in material things. That's going to get a lot of us right there. Because we're in pursuit of those material things most every day of the week. And if we're not careful, our attitude toward them can be more than what it should be. And we lose our generosity, and we lose our brotherly love, and we get to the point where we don't care about anything else just so long as we've got it. That's not good. That's not good for us as God's people. And we begin to think like the world that, well, all truth is relative, and your truth may be different than my truth, but you live by your truth, and I'll live by my truth, and that'll be okay. No, it won't. You don't have a truth that's different from my truth. Now, we both may not have the truth. But if we both claim to have the truth, and we're both different about it, one of us doesn't have it, for sure. We may both not have it. But one of us doesn't have it. Because truth never changes, and it's always the same. And 2 + 2 is always going to be equal to 4, no matter what anybody else says, scientist, mathematician, or otherwise. Right? God establishes the truth. Jesus prayed to his Father and indicated that, and he said, "Thy word is truth." That removed it from question, right, about what truth really is. It's reality. It's what God sees and what God knows and what God has revealed to us in his word. That's truth. And it's not relative. It doesn't depend on the individuals who hold things to be truth. And it doesn't depend on groups of people that hold things to be truth. It depends on what Almighty God has revealed in his word. And that is what is true. Right? And God's laws can be disobeyed. It was the illusion of Zephaniah's day that God doesn't care. God's not concerned about these little minor details. It happens as a result of being stagnant in spirit. And so my message to you is don't be stagnant in spirit. Don't be that way. Don't allow yourself to become that way. Don't allow yourself to think that way. These are thoughts that the people of God have. Don't be settled in complacency. Don't be self-satisfied with yourself. There's something higher than you. It's not unusual for people's notions about God to be shaped by their own interests. Is it? Why are people saying, well, God is a God of love today. He's not going to punish anybody. He did in the past, but he's not today because he's a God of mercy and compassion today. Yes, he is. He was a God of mercy and compassion in the Old Testament scriptures too. He hasn't lost any of his characteristics, any of them. And we fall into a condition that could be very similar to the condition of the Sadducees in the day of Jesus' personal ministry. When he rebuked them, notice, in Matthew 22 and verse 29, he said, about what they were saying, you're mistaken. We could tell these people of God that Zephaniah was talking to, you're mistaken. You think that God doesn't care about what's going on that's wrong? He doesn't care about what's going on that's right? You're mistaken about that. People make mistakes about a lot of things that they say, don't they? A lot of things that you hear, people are telling you, well, this is in the Bible. Well, is it really? Have you checked? You're mistaken. Why are they mistaken? notice, not understanding the scriptures. He's talking to religious people. He said, you don't understand the scriptures. Do you think religious people could ever possibly have a problem understanding the scriptures? Yes. If they did in Jesus' day, they certainly would today. Because aren't all believers supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Aren't we to believe the same things? Aren't we to serve the same Lord? But as we look at the frontier of our religions all across the world, do we see people that are totally united in everything? That's the last thing we see. Why? You're mistaken not understanding the scriptures. And there's something else you don't understand too. The power of God. And that's how he rebuked those people. So my question, are your ideas about God shaped by your own personal interests, or are your concepts of God shaped by the Holy Scriptures? I want mine to be shaped by the Holy Scriptures. I'm confident that you do. So be careful that you maintain that. That's my encouraging word to you today. Have you become indifferent about God, seeing nothing to be gained by living a righteous life, or nothing to be lost by living an evil life? Is that your concept of God? It is. That's the concept of many people in the world. That's the concept of God's people during Zephaniah's day. They admitted God's presence. The Lord will do this, or he will not do that. They knew his laws, but they were willing to conclude that he would not act. He won't do good, and he won't do evil. He won't act. They had a wake-up call, didn't they, about whether or not God would act. So very many people in our own day have taken it upon themselves to do God's thinking for him. And you don't have to go far to find it. When a young person died in a tragic automobile accident, happened to be the daughter of one of my co-workers in a previous job, and I went to the funeral home, and the person conducting the service got up in the pulpit and said, God took her because he must have had a reason for wanting her to be with him more so than with her parents and her family in this life. Is that familiar to you, or is that strange to you? I punched the guy next to me and I said, it always disturbs me when people do God's thinking for him. He said, I agree with you, brother. We live in a world where people presume to do God's thinking for him. And it usually happens that such conclusions about what God thinks fits, how conveniently, right into the slot that agrees with all of my personal beliefs. Isn't it amazing how that works? All of my personal desires. But you know, doesn't that remind you of 2 Peter 3 and verse 3? Mockers will come in the last days with their mocking, following after their own lust. In other words, they're doing what they want to do. Believing what they want to believe. This attitude was not said openly. It was said in their hearts. It would not be stated in some written creed somewhere, but it was very much alive in the way they conducted themselves because it was in their inner feelings. And many people that choose this kind of lifestyle just lose their moorings on anything firm. They know that God is omnipresent, but they think he might not be watching closely right now. He might not be able to see what I'm doing. He's busy looking somewhere else. Thank you. strange concepts we have of God sometimes. They know God's justice, but expect Him to make an exception. You know any people like that? They know that God is holy. They know that He's just. They know that He cannot tolerate sin. But in my case, because I'm doing it and I decided to do it and I think it's convenient for me, God will make an exception in my case because I do so much good over here on the left hand that I can do a little bit of evil over here on the right hand, and the good will outweigh the evil, and God will owe it to me. We begin to think that way. That's not right. There's no passage in the Bible that teaches anything like that. That's foolishness. They realize there's no promise of a future chance to repent later, but they're gambling that it will be. They recognize God's anger towards sin all throughout history, but somehow God of today is going to be not quite so severe. Where does that come from? Doesn't come from the Scriptures. All this comes from a foolish assumption that since God has let them get by thus far, He'll finally let them get by in the day of judgment. That's not the way it works. Peter said, God's long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, giving you time. And we need time, don't we, to think about things, to mull things over, to realize what's important and what's not. We need time to make decisions, to generate the power of our convictions, and yes, I'm going to live for God, and I'm going to put off the things that the Lord told me to put off. And I may strive to do it a few times, and I may be successful a little bit, and I may fail once in a while, but I'm going to pick myself up again, and I'm going to try again. Because that's what the Lord wants me to do. Friends, that's what we must do. In Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. One of the reasons that you and I see so much evil in the world is if God doesn't punish it immediately every time when a person does something that is evil. It's probably a good thing that He does. We may desire a free pass from God, but He doesn't issue any. If we let truth escape our notice, we'll live in self-deception. Hope that'll be temporary. So men conclude that God is indifferent toward what they do, and they see nothing to be gained by righteous living, and nothing to be lost by living a life of sin. And that's tragedy. That's tragedy. And so, thirdly and finally, have you considered what the Bible says about the day of the Lord? It's a frequent expression in the Old Testament prophets, but there's an emphasis on it. While the day of the Lord, from our perspective, will ultimately be the day of final judgment, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, the words are often used by the prophets to refer to time when God would intervene in history among God's people as they lived under the old covenant or even before that. The point was that God will allow men to choose their own course for a time. In other words, man's allowed to have his day. But here's the thing. The Lord God's going to have His day too. And that's the reality of it. It's a deadly mistake to confuse long-suffering and indifference. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, do not let this one fact escape your notice. In verse 9 he says, the Lord's not slow about His promise. What is it then? He's patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, the Lord calls our attention to a time when disobedience ruled the earth. He said, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. The patience of God. And I'm so thankful for the patience of God, aren't you, today? But he kept waiting in the days of Noah to no avail. God's patient for a very long time. You know how long it took Noah to build the ark? He's patient for a very long time. But he's never passive. And he's never indifferent. He finally punishes evil, doesn't he? And so, God will search with lamps. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. So there's no hiding place, there's no escape. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, remember, the day of the Lord will come. So, there are other passages that we could consider, some from the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 through 18, or Hebrews 10, 23 through 31, talking about similar ideas as this. The text of our lesson today in Zephaniah 1 verse 12 points to thoroughness of divine judgment. I'll search with lamps in Jerusalem. Hardened indifference of the people. They've become stagnant in spirit. We don't ever want to get to that point. I don't. If you see any indication that I'm getting to that point, come and wake me up, please. I don't want to be there. And their false conclusion that God was indifferent to what's happening, who said in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. I don't want to be there. Every sin, every refusal to obey God is a settled conclusion. It's a squandering of opportunity to receive mercy, and you can't be victorious. If you're thinking in that way, the only safe course is to trust the immutability of God's justice and to seek therefore His mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ that He's so carefully delivered to us that we can read and understand today. Thanks for patience with me today. I appreciate that so much. I appreciate you listening to me. And what I think is an important message from the Holy Scriptures. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we're not going to encourage you to do anything outside of the Scriptures. We want to direct your attention to the Scriptures because it shows God's plan of salvation. How to bring a person who is guilty of sin into a right relationship with a holy God. And it can be done. Not through your personal greatness or achievements. But you have to be humble enough to submit to God's plan. To take advantage of the perfect sacrifice that He's made available to wash your sins away. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You have to hear His Word. And a lot of it depends on your heart. Is it honest and good? If it is, and you put the Word of God in there, it'll produce the right result. And that result is, the right result is, that you'll come to believe that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. And that He has the power to forgive sins. And He will do it if you repent of your sins and confess Him before men and are baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And strive to be faithful to His teachings for the remainder of your life here on this earth. And God has promised eternal life to anyone who will. That's a great reward. And if there are any in our assembly today that are at the point in life where they're ready to respond to the invitation of Christ, we'll love to serve you in doing that. You'll come to the front and let me know about it. All together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today.